And everybody here okay, I take it? Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, again, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your distinct word, for the instructions that you have given the believers of the Mysterion Truth. Father, I want to thank you, a special thank you for the conference that went on in California this last weekend, the TFT group. They had this, and for the speakers, and I want to thank them, you for helping them with their messages. And Father, I'm asking you, do they help them to have a safe trip home? There's a lot of miles to be traveled. We're asking, Father, to this evening to open our hearts and mind so that each one of us can understand your word for tonight. With all of life's many challenges, help us to follow as Paul has taught. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start out with the book of Titus. This is my first study on it. I guess I'll start out with the thing, who was this fellow Titus? What do we know about Titus? Concerning Titus himself, we don't know a great deal about Titus, to whom wrote this letter, that Paul wrote this letter, but from the scattered references to Titus, there seems to emerge a picture of a man who was one of Paul's most trusted and most valuable helpers. If you can imagine, Titus's name is mentioned by name 14 times in the New Testament. 9 times in 2 Corinthians, 2 times in Galatians, 2 times in Titus, and once in 2 Timothy. Titus is not mentioned at all in the book of Acts, but we do know that Luke wrote Acts, that Luke often tells the story of the first person plural, saying things like, we did this or we did that. And I've read this a couple places, that it has been suggested that Titus and Luke were possibly, you hear the word I said there, possibly even brothers. Whether or not this suggestion is true or not is not able to tell. But certainly, Titus and Luke have a family resemblance in that they were both men of hands-on service. And yet, by Paul's references to Titus, Titus eventually stood high in Paul's approval list. Paul's letters reveal that Titus was the man of the hour at a number of key points in Paul's life. Titus was Paul's companion, even in awkward and difficult times. According to Paul, I think it's you're the one tonight doing the Bible thing, 2 Corinthians Chapter 7, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. It goes, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. In other words, Greek form 3870 for the word comforted tells us that you could count on Titus. He was reliable. He was a person that was there at your side in times of need, and Titus was a person who would be there to give you encouragement if you needed it. Titus was also the person for a tough assignment. Example, when the trouble at Corinth was at its peak, it was Titus who was sent with one of the severest letters Paul ever wrote. It seems that in life there are two kinds of people. There are the people who can make a bad situation worse, and then there are the people who can bring order out of chaos and peace out of strife. And in my job of selling, I've run into a lot of those kind of people. Titus was the guy to send to the place where there was trouble or a problem. It seems that Titus had a gift for working with people. Another example of Titus and his personal feelings was in Tony, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 7, 13 through 15. We're going to look at verse 15 there. It says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. Verse 15, and his, we're talking about Titus, inward affection, that's Greek form 4698, is more abundant toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. In other words, in verse 15, the word for inward affection tells us that Titus was had a special capacity for pity, sympathy, tender understandings, generosities, and human affection. And the next verse, if you go to Tony, would be 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. That's 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Verse 17, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, in other words, or diligent, of his own accord, he went to you of his own accord. In other words, like Timothy, Titus in verse 16 was of earnest care, and in verse 17 was more forward. In other words, Titus was a person who was genuinely concerned about the welfare of those he served, especially in a self-centered world. Such a concern was a distinguishing feature that was really valued by the Apostle Paul and all of his associates or helpers. Titus was willing to step up to the plate independently, on his own initiative, with a lot of enthusiasm. In other words, Titus was very dependable and hardworking individual. And I want to, now, if someone was to ask Paul, well, how was this association or connection with Titus and you, how did it work out? And Tony, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. That's 2 Corinthians 8, 23. And this is what Paul wrote. He said, if anyone should inquire about Titus, he's my partner and fellow helper concerning. If you or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. If you'll notice here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, that Paul referred to Titus as his partner, meaning Paul's associate or companion and fellow helper in labor and work. Also, Titus was a man for the tough responsibilities. When Paul was against the many challenges, Titus was there at his side. All right, and the next one, Tony, would be Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Galatians 2, 1 through 3. In the book of Galatians, it tells us that Titus was a Gentile and a Greek. Here it goes, verse 1, it's Galatians 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So in Galatians 2:1, that comment that I just read to you, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Also, there's a lot of debate on the question of the identification of this particular trip, which Paul took to Jerusalem with Barnabas, a Jewish believer, and Titus, a Gentile believer, and on which trip it was, because the book of Acts mentions that there were five trips or five visits that Paul made to Jerusalem after his conversion. It was in Acts 9, Acts 11, it could have been Acts 15, Acts 18, or Acts 21. 21 was the final visit that resulted in Paul's Caesarean imprisonment. In Galatians 2:1, both Barnabas and Titus accompanied Paul to the Jerusalem conference. Paul possibly may have taken the uncircumcised Titus for the specific purpose of challenging any barriers against a believing uncircumcised Gentile. Would the head shed at Jerusalem require Titus to be circumcised as a prerequisite to having fellowship with him? Whatever the circumstances were, and whether or not any may suggest that Titus be circumcised, he was not compelled or forced, nor was it important for him for fellowship with Jewish believers. One thing for sure, and that was Paul was determined not to allow it to be an act of a ritual to mar the doctrine and justification by faith in Christ, apart from works. We know very little more about Titus than the facts that I just gave you. Titus evidently visited Crete, the Isle of Crete, with Paul and Titus, Titus was left behind on Crete, and Titus' assignment was told to us in Titus 1 verse 5. It says, Titus 1 5, "For this cause I left you in Crete." Here's the three things that he was to do. You should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. Now, near the end of Titus, in Titus 3:12, Paul invites Titus to come and visit him where Paul was planning on spending the winter. Titus was urged to come to see Paul after the arrival of Artemas and Tychicus. In Titus 3:12, it reads, Titus 3:12, "When I send Artemas unto thee, Tychicus, be diligent, come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." Because Paul had decided to spend the winter in Nicopolis, and Titus is encouraged to join Paul there. Nicopolis is the only time, this is the only time that this name is used in the New Testament. The name means a city of victory. This was in a southern Greece on the west coast of Achaia. It's approximately 145 miles northwest of Corinth, and it is referred to as a good place to spend the winter. With Paul leaving Titus behind, you might ask, well, what kind of a Christian witness existed in Crete, if any, at the time Paul and Titus was there? If you read about Crete, you would discover that in the time of this writing, Jews of wealth and influence lived there on Crete. You could ask, well, how did the gospel message get there? So, Tony, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, 5 through 12. Acts 2, 5 through 12, we want to look at verse 11. Acts 2, 5 says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of under heaven." Verse 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in their own tongue? Wherein we verse 9. There's Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. Verse 11. It says, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? So here we are. Cretans are named among those who heard the utterance of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was approximately year 29 A.D. We're now approximately 45 to 47 years later. More than likely, the Cretan churches owed their origin to the witness of those people who heard the utterance of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and brought back a knowledge of salvation with them. So both Timothy in Ephesus, Titus in Crete, had more or less the same challenges to face. One more thing about Crete. It says, Paul quotes one of the poets in their day about the people of Crete in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. And this really don't say much for them people. But it says, Titus 1, 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You might wonder, why did Paul spend any time at all on this bunch of people? Reminding us that God has not picked the best to work with, but rather sometimes God has apparently chosen the worst to generously give his love and mercy on, with the object that down the road God might have all the glory at the end. I don't know how long they had been in Crete. As we go through the Epistle of Titus, we'll learn something about the people who lived on this island. You could say that Paul, in general, didn't think too much positive about them by the way Paul wrote about the Cretans. And Paul evidently left Crete to go to another place, then wrote this epistle to Titus, giving him instructions about what to do as a young preacher while remaining in Crete. Just a little information about Crete itself. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea where Paul was struck by a storm. Crete is about 160 miles long. It varies between 7 to 30 miles wide. And the island was captured by the Romans in 68 to 66 BC and made a Roman province. During Paul's voyage, on Paul's way to Rome, at the end of Acts, in Acts 27, verse 7 and 8, Acts 27, 7 and 8, and when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were came over against Sindus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salamone. We got a big, over near in Indiana, we got a Salamone Dam. And I always wondered where they got that, but evidently that's where it came from. In Acts 27:8 it says, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto us the city of Lasea. So Paul's ship touched at Fair Havens, a harbor located in the south coast of Crete. Not paying attention to Paul's advice about the weather, the Roman soldier who held Paul in custody agreed with the captain of the ship and set sail for Crete's large harbor at Phoenix, and the result was a shipwreck at Malta. The fact that Paul's and Titus's ministry on the Isle of Crete is not mentioned in the book of Acts also reveals to us that the book of the Acts of the Apostles does not contain all the records of the early church. Actually, you could say that it is a small record, and only the ministries of the two apostles are mentioned. That's Peter in the first part of the book of Acts and Paul in the second part of the book of Acts. We don't have a complete record of either one of these two men ministries. Among Paul's 14 writings, the other pastoral epistles being 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy writings was written approximately 66 to 67 A.D. The circumstances were the same as those which the Apostle Paul wrote the two letters to Timothy. I'm also suggesting that on the basis of the internal evidence of this epistle and similarities between it and 2 Timothy, that Titus was written between 1 and 2 Timothy before Paul was incarcerated the second time in Rome, which would be approximately 66 AD. Titus is only 3 chapters long. There's 16 verses in chapter 1, 15 verses in chapter 2, and 15 in chapter 3. So there's a total of 46 verses. So with that information, let's just get started. I want to start out with Titus 1, 1 through 4. And I have a reason for wanting to do 4 verses, and you'll find out a little later. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now there's 4 points that I want to discuss in this Titus chapter 1 verse 1. Here in Titus 1:1, Paul refers to himself as being a servant of God. The Greek form here, 1401, translates to the word slave, bond slave, or bond servant. Now just a side note here of information on the books of Romans, Philippians, and here in Titus, there are only 3 epistles where Paul describes himself as a slave or bond servant in the introduction of them books. Very few individuals can call themselves, as Paul labeled himself, as a bondservant, because as a slave or a bondservant, Greek form 14:1, you are limited in what you have. You have no rights. You have no property. You have no will of his own. Is owned by and made as slave to another person. And he exists solely for his master. Now, as a Christian believer, can you say that you would qualify for that? Paul had laid everything at the feet of his Savior without reserve. And we should face up to the fact that none of us can truly call ourselves servants or bond slaves of God until we have done the same as Paul did. Usually it's Paul's apostleship that is brought out first, where he stresses his divine authority. But here in the Apostle of Titus, Paul presents himself as a slave. We need to always keep in mind that we have been bought for a price. We are his property. We are his slave. That his saving grace has simply, for a better explanation, changed masters for us. According to Titus 1 verse 1, Paul is owned by God, and he's made a slave to God. This is the only time and place here in Titus 1:1 or in the New Testament that Paul refers to himself as being a slave of God. However, keep in mind that Paul commonly refers to himself as a slave of Christ in 3 places. The first one is Romans 1:1. Tony, it's up to you if you want to put this one up, but I got 3 verses. Romans 1:1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God. The second place is Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men of God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And the third place is Philemon, verse 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved especially to me, But how much more do they, both of the flesh and in the Lord? Have you noticed that Paul also speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ? And Paul never says that he's an apostle of God. That title belongs to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The Greek noun translated apostle basically indicates one who is sent from or sent away, and is most commonly translated as one who is sent out. And as an apostle, Paul was owned by Jesus Christ and sent out by Jesus Christ. And there's, let's look at what is written in the introduction here about being an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Sosthenes, our brother. And also the introduction to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are there. And the last one is Ephesians 1, 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. As Paul, someone who was redeemed from sin by the blood of Christ, Paul belonged to God. Paul was at God's disposal to preach the gospel of God's grace and mystery. It tells us in Titus 1:1, that Paul had been made a slave of God and also apostle according to the faith of God's elect. The Greek form 4102 translated faith basically means to have a firm persuasion, belief, or confident trust. This particular faith belongs to a given group, namely the elect, the individuals who have been chosen out, selected recipients of God's mercy. The elect ones belong to God. They have been possessed by God according to the good pleasure of His will. Paul's slave relationship to God and apostle relationship to Jesus Christ was the Greek word 2596 kata, which means according to, or was conforming to, or in harmony with the faith of the elect of God. The two things which made Paul a slave of God and apostle were, according to J.P. Green's literal translation of Titus 1:1, is Paul a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of the elect of God. And the second reason was the full knowledge of the truth according to godliness. In other words, the same faith which God was given to His elect is what saved Paul and in turn made him a slave and an apostle. Paul had the God-given faith in common with all of God's elect. The reason this evening that we read the first four verses in the opening was there are two references to the word faith. There is elect faith in verse 1 and common faith in verse 4 that appear in the introduction of the epistle to Titus. But the terms used to define the faith at first reading may appear to sort of be conflicting. The faith of God's elect seems far removed from the faith that can be called common. When you really think about it, what can be more opposite than elect faith in verse 1 and common faith in verse 4? Yet Paul says that his apostleship was according to or for the faith of God's elect, although Titus was according to the common faith. One of the reasons for this twofold title of faith may be found in the fact that in the Old Testament, under Isaiah 45:1-4, I'm going to key in on verse 4 there, Isaiah 45:1-4, here's some comments about Israel. 45 verse 1, it says, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose hand I have held, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not shut. Verse 2, I will go therefore you, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in places the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron. Verse 3, and I will give you treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by your name, I am the God of Israel. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by the name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Israel, our Israel are the elect. They are the chosen people. And this choice of Israel made them a special people above all people that are on the face of the earth. The words elect and chosen are words that are being translated from the Hebrew word, but they come out of the Hebrew language. Paul's elect and his apostleship was according to the faith of God's elect. Paul used the Greek form 1588 for the word elect 6 times in his 14 epistles. We met the truth of the word election at the beginning of this epistle to Titus, even as we do in Acts 9 verse 15, it talks about, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for Paul is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. See, we're told here in Acts 9, 15 that Paul is a chosen vessel of election to me. Or another way of putting it would be, Paul is a vessel of election to me. It should sort of be clear then no one can believe the truth given through the Apostle Paul unless they are willing to accept the truth of this election, of this action called election. I personally know for a fact that I struggled when I was went down to the Lafayette to the Bible study. I struggled with the fact that I personally, on this thing about information about how election works. But I have since worked through it and understand it a lot better. But we need to be careful here because in Scripture the words election and the word predestination are definitely linked with God's foreknowledge. To back that statement up, in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. We've got to keep in mind that God's divine foreknowledge is as important as election. This title, the elect, is not only given to Israel in the Old Testament, but in a great number of passages in the New Testament. Now, the fact that Titus, as a Gentile, was associated with a common faith is a pretty solid indication that faith was now open to the Gentile as well as to the elect of Israel, even as it was the glory of Paul's ministry to be the steward of the mystery of God for you Gentiles. The elect of God was a title that was given to the saints at Colossae who were mainly Gentiles. Tony, if you would turn to Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 12 through 17. This is where they're told about them being elect. Colossians 3:12, it says, "There, as you are the elect," I'm adding some words here, "you are the holy, you are the beloved of God. I want you to put on these seven characteristics: bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Verse 13, "forbearing or supporting one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by him." As those Colossians were, who were elect, holy and beloved ones, Paul is commanding them to put on as clothing these seven characteristics that are essential for a happy fellowship in the body of Christ. In this sense, the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Titus are the same. The second thing in Titus 1:1 that I want to point out is that made Paul a slave of God was the, listen careful to my words, was the partial knowledge of the truth that was revealed to Paul. It doesn't really say that, does it? It does say that the second thing that made Paul a slave of God was the full knowledge of the truth of that was acted on, or knowledge that made him, had been revealed to Paul. There are three times that the phrase, the knowledge of the truth, was used by Paul in the post-prison pastoral epistles. The first one is in 1 Titus 2, where it says, "who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." The second place is in 2 Timothy. It says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And the third place is 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Paul refers to a knowledge of the truth, which is Greek form 2596, which is according kata, according to the word godliness. The Greek form which is best translated godliness or godlikeness is Greek form 2150. This is also important information. Again, is only used by Paul in his last three epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It appears that the phrase, the knowledge of the truth, according to kata, godliness, relates primarily to mystery truth. The fact that the Greek form 1922 translated knowledge means perfect or full knowledge, plus the latter as a word, use of the word godliness, strongly leans to the conclusion that Paul was a slave or a bondservant and also an apostle, according to kata and in conformity with the truth, the mystery, the truth of the church. Now the last part of Titus 1:1 reads, "and the acknowledging of the truth which was after godliness," not before godliness, but after godliness. Paul is not only revealing truth here, but stressing his practical claims on the believer's life. The whole epistle of Titus evolves around the subject of good works and is really an exposition of what the believer's practical acknowledgement should be. This truth is after godliness. The word godliness, like I said to you, was godlikeness, or thinking or acting and conforming to God, is used in the last epistles that Paul wrote. The thought that Paul had was, if anyone comes to the Ephesian church who doesn't not hold to the sound words of Paul's gospel, or who is not living a godly life, he should not be allowed to teach. The word godliness, again, it occurs 10 times in Paul's writings. And in 1 Timothy 2:2, it talks about, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Here again, believers are to set an example. We are to lead, we are to conduct and carry on our quiet and peaceful lives, even in this capitalistic atmosphere that we're in, and the sphere of godliness and honesty. I believe the best translation to this verse, as it is used in the New Testament, is that it speaks of one who is worthy of respect. Believers are to conduct themselves in godliness in a manner worthy of respect. The second one place that the word godliness is used is, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Godliness has the idea of reverence. It has the idea of respect, piety toward God. In Titus 1:1, our verse we were looking at this evening, Paul ties a perfect knowledge of the truth together with godliness. Godliness in this church age would be hand in hand with obeying the truth for the church age. There's a lot of people who profess godliness, but if it is not in agreement with the truth for the church, it is only an empty form of godliness. It's important that we observe that all this mystery truth relates to sinners of the person of Jesus Christ. He's the beginning of godliness and the end of all godliness. The total mystery truth of the New Testament revolves around Jesus Christ, revolves around His church, and our relation to Him in the church. And I think we could also say that the cornerstone of the mystery of godliness rests squarely on the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and He is a deity. And if Jesus Christ is not true God and true man, our faith is an imposter and we're still in our sin. I'm going to skip over to 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words or sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's really important to recognize that Jesus has spoken two distinct messages. First message was one while he was here on earth, while he recorded on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it pertains to an earthly kingdom which was presented to the nation of Israel by Jesus Christ himself and was offered to Israel after his death by the Holy Spirit and was again rejected by Israel by the killing of Stephen. Jesus began uttering his second message to Paul several years after he had ascended into heaven. The mystery truth that was revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ constitutes the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's important that we don't confuse Jesus' kingdom words with his church words. In this verse, Paul goes on to add the sound words and teachings which are according to godliness. The word godliness is best translated godlikeness, which I've mentioned, or to be like God in our thinking and acting. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, which turn away. This Greek word 2150 basically means to worship well. Godliness is an inward relationship with God. You can see how the acknowledging of the truth and godliness work hand in hand. You will never experience a true vital spiritual relationship with God unless you have God's Word. Here's the things that we got to do, whether we like it or not. We must study, we must apply ourselves, speak God's Word, and as I had said it in a figure of speech, you must be willing to eat the Word. It must be in a It must be in every fiber of your being. What else is there in this life? Nothing, and you know it. Keep God first and everything else will fall into its proper place. Now there's a possible word, God-fearing, comes nearer to its meaning than godliness. Remember the Old Testament phrase, the fear of the Lord, which occurs 14 times in the book of Proverbs. This word for fear in the Old Testament, it is not the same as fear in the sense of being afraid. But instead its meaning is having a reverence for God with a strong desire to not do anything that will hurt or grieve the one who is our Heavenly Father. So what I'm trying to say is the word godliness has a deeper meaning than just piety toward God, and is linked with true worship and true reverence, which is at the heart of all truth, that these post-prison epistles stress so much. And I'm going to finish there. The next time we'll start on verse 2. We'll finish here with the prayer. Father, help us to accept that we are the elect, the chosen. Help us to put on and help us to put into effect in our lives what was written in Colossians 3:12-17. As we get filled up with the full knowledge of the truth, help us to act on this knowledge and to do it your way. Help us to really understand this thing called godliness and how it applies to us, the believers, to not be offensive to you, Father. Thank you. In your name we pray.